Well, it's a blessing and an honor to be sharing with you from God's Word once again. I know you were in good hands while I was away, and I'm grateful to Ben for continuing to open up the Gospel of Luke for us. And of course, there's just so much in this Gospel, and we're going selectively through it for just a few more weeks until Easter. And I was trying to think about what to preach on a Sunday where we have now ordained a ruling elder, and I've been on mission for just a few weeks, but spending time in a seminary in South Asia with courageous brothers and sisters who are really going on mission further into a country where there are still very many unreached people groups. And so I wanted to share with you some thoughts from a commissioning scene in the Gospel of Luke, the first part of chapter 10, when Jesus sends out 72 followers on a short-term mission trip around Judea. Now, I can immediately point out some aspects of this commissioning story that are not the same as our situation today. For one thing, we have ordained an elder to a position of authority in the church. In this passage, unlike the core 12 disciples of Jesus who eventually become his apostles with authority, these 72 evangelists that we'll meet in this story don't have any special leadership role that we know of. For another thing, these evangelists are sent out to proclaim the coming kingdom of God that will be ushered in by Jesus' death and resurrection just a few months after this sojourn. But we live on the other side of that central event in history and are planted in our own context, not necessarily called to drop everything and go on a walkabout. Nevertheless, there are some important truths for us to experience from this passage. And so I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. We'll be reading the first 24 verses. I added a couple of verses to three verses to the reading. So Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 24. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone who, to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is the word of the Lord. I want to say two things about where this story falls in the Gospel of Luke, as we have been jumping around quite a bit. First of all, back in chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, Jesus has already sent out the 12, who are his core group, who would become the apostles. And he gives them instructions similar to what he gives these 72 evangelists. But that commissioning story has fewer details, and there isn't any record of the 12 coming back and reporting to Jesus their results. A second important note is the transitional verses at the end of chapter 9. In 9:51, Luke says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And from this turning point in the story, Jesus will travel from Galilee in the north through Samaria down to Judea, where Jerusalem is. And events are now set in motion that will lead Jesus to the cross. And chapters 10 to 19 happen during this slow, deliberate journey to Jerusalem. And so just about the first thing that Jesus does after setting his face toward Jerusalem is to send out these 72 evangelists. So now let's look at a few features of the text. And I'm making a few observations, especially about how these relate to the Old Testament. I know you're shocked and surprised that my emphasis would be the Old Testament connections. First of all, in verses 1 to 9, Jesus sends out 70 or 72 others, two by two, as evangelists, into the towns and cities ahead of him. Now, some Greek manuscripts say 70, some say 72. And either one is certainly a number with symbolism. We think of Genesis 10, the 70 names of the individuals who would become 70 nations that spread out into the world after the great flood. So in this way, those 70 people kind of represent the whole of humanity. But we also have 70 elders of Israel in Exodus 24 who are invited up onto Mount Sinai with Aaron and Moses. So that makes 72 total. And they're invited to share a covenant meal with God. And so 70 can mean the whole number of the nations of the world, or specifically the representatives of God's people. To me, there also seem to be some echoes of the story of Numbers 13, the 12 spies sent from the 12 tribes to spy out the land of Canaan and to report on its fruitfulness. We also have Joshua 2, the two spies that were sent into Jericho who received hospitality and protection from Rahab the Canaanite. And then Rahab and her family were saved when the Israelites conquered Jericho. We also have the passage that we read earlier, 1 Kings 17, in which the prophet Elijah, in a time of judgment on the land, is received with hospitality by the widow of Zarephath in Sidon. Even though she and her son have almost nothing because of the famine in the land, she shares their last morsel of bread and their last swig of oil with Elijah. Because of her faith and hospitality, God provides for her needs miraculously through Elijah. And Elijah lives in her spare room for a time and even heals her son when he dies. We didn't read that portion. So this is a prime example of a person who, in a time of crisis, shows faith and hospitality to a messenger from God and is rewarded for doing so. And it's very interesting that this widow is from Sidon, because in the next seven verses, Luke 10, verses 10 through 16, Jesus describes what the evangelists should do if they are rejected. He's talking about Israelite towns, but he says that those who reject these evangelists will suffer worse judgment than Sodom, this ancient Canaanite city that was destroyed in the days of Abraham by fire and brimstone. That actually is the original fire and brimstone, right? In the Old Testament, the next worst town you could be compared to, besides Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, were the Canaanites, including Canaanite towns, including Tyre and Sidon, these Canaanite cities north of Israel. In 1 Kings 16, Jezebel, a princess of Sidon, marries Israelite king Ahab and brings the worship of the god Baal into Israel. But Jesus says that the Israelite towns who have rejected his message will suffer worse than Tyre and Sidon. And even more shockingly, he says, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. As it is, Jesus says, even Capernaum, his base of operations in northern Galilee, will be brought down to Hades because of their hardness, which is an echo of the fate of the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. And speaking of Isaiah 14, in Luke 10, verses 17 to 24, the evangelists return rejoicing that even evil spirits submitted to the name of Jesus. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, in verse 18. And this also alludes to the fall of the day star, the son of the dawn, the Canaanite god Baal, in Isaiah 14. Again, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. The God who exalted himself to the heights but fell from heaven and will be punished. And so just as the Old Testament language in the prophets about a David king or Messiah, this language widens outward to become about Jesus, who is fully human, but also more than a human, fully God as well. So the language of judgment against the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 widens to encompass not just a human king, but spiritual forces like the god Baal, who is satanic in his origin and his alignment. But here, Jesus is saying that the spread of the good news about the kingdom of God signals the breaking of the power of Satan in this world, which is inevitable since he fell from heaven, but will reach its culmination in Jesus' work on the cross. Jesus also refers to treading on snakes, which is a reference to Genesis 3:15, his own crushing of the serpent's head, and Psalm 91:13, that God's people who follow him will by faith crush evil beneath their feet. I think what strikes me the most here is Jesus' words and his prayer and the uniqueness of this moment in redemptive history. His followers are excited about these new powers, but Jesus says that they shouldn't revel in the power itself. They should exult in the Savior who has saved them, the Savior who is the source of their power. He also mentions the arrogance of elites, and this is something we've seen throughout Jesus' encounters with the scribes and the Pharisees. His message is so simple that even humble children will understand and embrace it, but the elites' arrogance and their position are a stumbling block for them. Well, what are some reflections on this text? The first point that stands out from Jesus' words and his response to the evangelist's return is the urgency of the good news about the kingdom of God. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. When we lived in Lithuania, the house we lived in, had 5 cherry trees in the backyard. 4 of them were sour cherry trees, and then 1 really big one with the dark sweet cherries, the Bing cherries. And there was about a week and a half every July when the cherries were ripe and ready to be picked. And there were always more, especially on the big sweet cherry tree, than we could pick, and more than we could eat. So we would have friends and neighbors come over and pick all that they wanted. And we usually me, would climb way up high in the tree, even as high as the second story of our house, to pick as many as we could. And then we'd spend our evenings pitting the cherries and freezing them so we could use them for pies and desserts throughout the year. If we didn't pick the cherries in that brief window, they would fall to the ground, and then the bees and the birds, and in one case, the butterflies, would enjoy them as they rotted on the ground. And so because we cared about maximizing this cherry harvest, we would sort of drop everything else in our lives. Thankfully, it was summer, so we had time to do it. But we would be picking and pitting and preserving as many as we could during that narrow window of the harvest. And that's what Jesus is telling these disciples. The message that the kingdom of God has come near to you is so urgent that they shouldn't make any preparations. They should go out in haste from town to town, from house to house to proclaim it. When he says house, don't go house to house, he means don't move your lodging from house to house, but proclaiming it to people in the town. And this requires true belief in the dire spiritual condition of the society. Do we really believe that? And do we really trust that God is going to provide for our needs if we just go without gathering our own resources first, going out as sheep amongst wolves, as Jesus says? Now, I think there can be a kind of obsession. Reading this text can lead to a sort of obsession with a conversionism that might take over our thinking and lead us into a new kind of false law or spiritual manipulation. What do I mean by that? There's a kind of mindset that says, well, you're not a real Christian if you're not telling 10 people each week about Jesus and racking up at least 5 sinner's prayer conversions in that time. Now, unlike Jesus' followers in Luke 10, we don't live in this same unique moment in redemptive history, this brief period between Jesus' public proclamation of the kingdom and his death and resurrection. So some of us are called to live a Spartan lifestyle as itinerant evangelists or missionaries in far-off places. But most Christians are called to be rooted in place and to seek to share the message of Christ with our neighbors and those in our immediate sphere. This applies even in the Babylonian exile, as Jeremiah 29 says. So you're not inherently more spiritual if you drop everything irresponsibly and move to some godless place like Beijing or Sydney or New York or London. But on the other hand, sometimes this rootedness can become an excuse to remain comfortable, such that we would only be playing the long game with our neighbors and friends and classmates and coworkers, but never actually come to the point of sharing the good news of Jesus with them. And if we really believed that Jesus could return any minute and that the period of amnesty were concluding, wouldn't we be more active and excited about bringing in this harvest? There's that saying, I don't remember which of our founding fathers said it, but being hanged in a fortnight concentrates the mind wonderfully. And this urgency of the dire nature of our situation is a theme we're going to come back to next week and the week after. But the message is that we have to find some way to do both. The rootedness and fruitfulness in the long-term exile in our Babylon, and living with urgency that doesn't miss out on the present harvest. I think if we reflect on it, each of us knows which of those errors we're more in danger of making. The second point is that the results of the evangelistic endeavors will be mixed, but ultimately success depends on God's power, and God will prevail whether people accept the message or not. As the 72 were going out into Samaria and Judea, they found that some of God's people, according to the flesh, would not believe in the Messiah, and it will be bad for them, like for Sodom and Gomorrah. While some people hear and accept, others hear and reject it. And Jesus highlights the simplicity of the message and the humbleness of children who understand and embrace it, and conversely, that the wise and understanding are unable to perceive it. The urgency of this message means that we need to spend more time with those who are humble and receptive. In Jesus' ministry, he did spend time with those who are notorious sinners, those who were poor and needy, and even Gentiles, people from outside Israel, like Elijah's widow of Zarephath. And if we do the same, we will observe displays of God's power, not always exorcisms or physical healings, though I would not, that's not to rule that out, but even more importantly, the power of sin and evil being broken by the Holy Spirit and the power of Christ as needy people turn to God. And we get to rejoice and marvel at what God has done in the lives of others, just as he has saved us also. So does this mean that we shouldn't waste our time with some people? You know, shaking the dust off of your sandals is pretty harsh, and Jesus has harsh words for these Judean and Galilean towns. But Jesus did send these evangelists even to towns that would not be receptive, and even Jesus spent time with the Pharisees and scribes, and a handful seemed to have believed and followed him. So what are we to make of this? What are we to do? I think that walking this line of spending time with hard-hearted people is a matter of discernment, and more importantly, prayer. I think there's a place for long-term, long-game, back-burner, simmer-style evangelism for some people while we are actively going for the ripe harvest first, those who are more aware of their need. And ultimately, prayer is asking the Holy Spirit to do the ripening work in someone's heart. And we should pray while not wasting our precious time that God has entrusted to us. And there's cultural and geographic variation in how ripe the harvest is. I was just in India, and I heard so many stories from all over the country, both places where the gospel is spreading like wildfire, and other places where the gospel harvest is very small and very slow. But ultimately, I think this passage is hopeful because Jesus' victory has already been guaranteed. Satan has fallen from heaven. Evil empires like Babylon will crumble, and the serpent's head will soon be crushed under our feet, as Paul says in Romans 16. So we can be calm and confident even as we act with urgency, knowing that our efforts are not wasted and that God himself protects us as we go. And my final point, appropriate on a day when we have ordained a new co-leader, an elder of Christ's church, is that we need each other. Jesus sent the 72 out two by two, which is not as efficient as sending them out individually. Was this for safety? Sure, but God himself protected them as they went, right? Was it because out of the mouths of two or three witnesses, the truth will be established, as scripture says, and these pairs of evangelists were needed to condemn unbelieving towns? Sure, but that isn't the only reason. I think that Jesus knows that we all need encouragement, and we need accountability from one another. This is true of individuals, and it's true of leaders. That's why Paul says in Titus 1, appoint elders, plural, in every city, because leaders need encouragement and accountability. In 1 Kings 19, which we read earlier as well, after Elijah was depressed and alone to the point of asking God to take his life, God comforted him with a partner and a protege, the prophet Elisha. Each of us as believers, especially in a local church, we are each a gift to all of the others. In the months ahead, as we reflect on the next steps that God might have for us as a local church, let's remember to act in the unity of the Spirit, act with the urgency of the harvest on the vine and in the field, and act with the confidence that the God who redeemed each of us will bring many more into his storehouse. Amen.